Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We want to review a little bit of what we covered last Sunday. In verses 2, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we're not justified by works. He says, "What shall we say then that our father Abraham is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So Abraham was not justified by works. Can you put that up for me? Floating? Okay. And then in verses 3 through 5, he says he's justified by faith apart from works. Notice verses 3 through 5. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." If you work for your salvation, it's not a favor, it's something you earned. But salvation is a favor. Salvation is a gift. It's by grace. And if it is by grace, it's not by works, because the two nullify one another. If you're saved by works, then you're not saved by grace. They are the antithesis. One is the antithesis of the other. Now, as verse 31 of chapter 3 asks, do we then nullify the law through faith? The law and faith are not antithetical as long as you keep them in the right order. If you put faith first, that saves you by God's grace, and then the law is fulfilled in your life because salvation brings forth good works. So as long as faith is first, works will come out of that. But faith brings salvation, and salvation brings works. Does that make sense? Now, if you turn it around and put works as the means to salvation, you nullify faith. So you're either saved by works or you're saved by faith, but you're not saved by faith and works. You're either saved by works or you're saved by grace, but you're not saved by grace and works. Because when you attempt to be saved by works in any form, works alone or works mixed with faith or works mixed with grace, when you try to be saved by works, you nullify faith and grace. You nullify both of those things. So this is what the scripture's saying. If you're going to choose the work system, don't talk about grace and don't talk about faith, because they become void when you choose the work system. Now, if you're going to choose grace and salvation by faith through grace or grace through faith, then don't talk about works, because they're incompatible in terms of what saves you. You can't mix grace with works, and you can't mix faith with works to be saved. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then once you're saved, the good works follow. But the works that follow salvation do not save you, and they do not keep you saved. They are simply evidence that you've been saved. And they're an expression of your love and gratitude for God for having saved you by His grace and not by your works. And Paul goes about saying this in so many different ways, because we are so hard-headed, we have to hear it in all the various ways because we always have an angle. Well, what about this? What about that? Well, what about in this case? What about that case? And Paul says, okay, I'm going to consider all those cases, and I'm going to come down in the same place every time. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And notice how he says it, verses 3 through 5. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." Verse 5, here's the clincher. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Notice verse 5. You can't emphasize 5 enough. To the one who does not work. Paul is completely excluding the possibility of works as a means to salvation. Now, there are those who say, no, it's grace, but you have to work for the grace. Rome says that. Yes, it's grace, but grace is earned. It's merited. No, it's not. If it is merited, if it is earned, it's no longer grace. This is a watershed subject. It is so pivotal to the Christian faith because one excludes the other. One nullifies the other. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You see, if you have to work for your salvation in any mixture whatsoever, God's not justifying the ungodly, he's justifying the godly. This is the way it comes about. Well, I've trusted you as Savior, now I'm working real hard, I'm going to hope one day I'll qualify and you'll save me. Well, if you qualify, that means you're godly, not ungodly. And Romans 4:5 says God justifies the ungodly. In other words, when you are saved, it isn't because of anything good in you. It's because God is gracious. It's because he doesn't count your sin against you. He covers your sin by the blood of Christ. You're ungodly the moment you're saved. And then God begins to work in your life to make you more like Christ. And you become godly after you're saved. But God doesn't work on you to make you godly to ensure your salvation. He makes you godly so that you can be a witness and a testimony to him. Your salvation is obtained by grace. It's kept by grace. And you're taken home by grace. It's grace throughout the whole process. You don't get saved by grace and then you're kept by your works. You're saved by grace and kept by grace. I love the song Amazing Grace. His grace has brought me safe thus far and his grace will lead me home. What brings you safe thus far? What saved you? Grace. What brings you safe thus far? Grace. What's going to lead you home? Grace. With no admixture of works. Now someone may ask, but pastor, isn't it true that people who are saved by grace will do good works? Absolutely. In fact, they're the evidence that we've been saved by grace. And if you don't have good works, the scriptures say you have a dead faith. James says you have a demon faith. The demons believe and tremble. And yet the demons aren't going to heaven. So good works have a place in the Christian life. But it comes after you have received salvation as a gift. So he says he's justified by faith apart from works. Number 3, being justified brings blessing. Look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And the reason he doesn't take them into account is not because you've gotten rid of them, not because you've done enough good works to purge them out. It's because he's gracious and chooses to count your sin to Christ's account and Christ's righteousness to your account by grace. And then number 4, we are not justified by circumcision. That's just another work. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, when was it credited as righteous? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham is the test case to show that before he did any good work, God counted him as righteous. And why did he count him as righteous? Because Abraham believed God. He exercised faith. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. so that he might be the father of all who believe, in other words, Jewish and non-Jewish, without being circumcised, or to those who are circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. How much clearer can it be? And then, number five, we're not justified by the law. He just keeps coming back to this. Look at verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if it's through the law, what does he say? What's the rest of verse 14 say? If it's through the law, faith is made void. This is why Paul is so insistent that you can't mix these. You can't say it's faith and works, because if it's by works, you make void faith. I love the way he just sets these as polar opposites of one another, because it just clears the field, it just clears the air of all the fog. If law is what makes you an heir, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What promise? The promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. The promise that from his loins would come the Savior of the world. All those promises that are through Abraham become void and nullified if you try to be saved by works. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. That's what the law does. You want to know what the law is good for? For your judgment. That's what the law is good for. It tells you you're in trouble. It tells you you're going to be judged. It tells you God is holy and you're not. It tells you you've got a problem, but it has no power to help you with that problem. It's like a mirror that tells you you're ugly. It sure can't make you pretty. It just reports. It just reports. That's all the mirror does. It reports. It has no power to transform you. You can't get mad at the mirror. I've come to you every morning and look at you and I'm still ugly. Yeah. Don't get mad at the mirror. The mirror is doing its job. And if you happen to get pretty, the mirror will report that you're pretty. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? But the mirror only tells you what you are. It can't change who you are. The law tells you what you are, a condemned, judged sinner, and it can't change your status. What changes your status? Grace. Grace changes your status. I keep waiting for somebody to put on Facebook, "My status is saved by grace," you know. There's a status page on Facebook where you tell everybody what's going on in your life at any given moment. So you're not justified by the law. Now, notice what Paul does with verse 16. He says, we're justified by God's grace. And I love the way he puts it in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith. In order that it may be in accordance with grace. You know, see what Paul is saying here is this. That there are some things that go with grace, and then there are some things that cancel and nullify grace. God has chosen to make salvation by faith so that it will be in accordance with grace. The plan of salvation will always accord with God's grace. So he makes it through faith. Why? Because if he made it through works, that wouldn't accord with grace. It's antithesis of grace. If he made it through the law, it wouldn't be according to grace. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those that are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, the reason God made it by faith is so it wouldn't be just Jews who could be saved. They have the lineage. They have the heritage. I guess the Gentiles are left out. God says, no, the Gentiles aren't left out because I've made salvation by faith so that everyone can partake of it. The circumcised and the uncircumcised. Were it not for God's sovereign grace providing a way of salvation, even a person's faith could not save him. Do you understand this? Faith is not a work. See, I mean, you're tempted to say, well, I know it's not by the works of the law, but it's by faith, and that's my effort, and I've just got to have enough faith, and I've got to conjure up enough faith, and I have to really work hard at faith. Do you hear the contradiction? I have to work hard at faith, right? And if my faith saves me. It's me. It's my faith. It's what I'm believing. That's how hard I believe, you know. And so all of a sudden, faith becomes a work. No, even the faith you have to place in Jesus Christ is a gift of grace. It's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why faith is not simply another form of human works. The power of salvation or justification is in God's grace, not in man's faith. See, the power of it, even though it comes through faith, by means of faith, the power of God's grace is not in your faith, it's in His grace. Abraham's faith was not in itself righteousness, but was reckoned to him as righteousness on the basis of the one who would himself graciously provide for believers, including Abraham, the righteousness they could never attain for themselves. And what a test case is Abraham. Not only is he declared righteous before he's ever circumcised, which proves he's not saved by works, but through faith, but then God goes on to promise him something that was physically and biologically impossible. Because God specializes in doing the impossible. And you know what's just as impossible as Abraham and Sarah having a baby at their old age when she was barren? I mean, she was barren, that's bad enough. But then she was old on top of being barren, that's worse. What's she laughing at? I mean, she had the double curse. Old people might bear if they weren't barren. But a barren person getting old, I'm getting there. One of these days I'll use different illustrations. You are no more able to save yourself than Sarah was able to have to conceive a child. And you had no contribution to your salvation. And God did everything for Abraham and Sarah. This is the logical point of bringing Abraham in as an illustration. Notice what he says in verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. Now, if you're dead, you can't work. Right? See, it's a play on words here. What's dead? Sarah's womb. What's dead? You and me, before we're saved. Who gives life to Sarah's womb? God does. Why does he do it? Because she worked really hard. No, because of grace. Even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. A reference to him speaking the whole universe into existence in Genesis 1. Did the universe work to come into existence? know, the universe go, okay, God, we're going to try really hard, and you speak us into existence. No, the universe wasn't. There was nothing. And then there was something. And what caused the something? God's word. He spoke it and it happened. The universe couldn't take no credit whatsoever for its popping into existence. Contrary to some strange atheistic science that says the universe created itself, which is an absurdity. That means the universe would have to exist and not exist at the same time in order to create itself. The universe didn't create itself. God created it, and it was passive the whole way. The universe didn't actively participate in that creation. The universe was done completely by God, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Why does Paul bring in creation and Sarah's womb as illustrations? Because they both tell you that neither of them participated in the effort. It was God completely. Romans 3:31 asks, then, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Why does that have to? Why do I bring that up? Because we're going to talk about what nullifies grace, what nullifies faith, what nullifies the gospel, what nullifies Christ's death. Faith doesn't nullify the law, because when you get saved by grace through faith, you do the law. But if you take it the other direction and you try to do the law, guess what happens? You nullify faith and grace. Romans 4:14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 as well. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know what Paul's saying in verse 21? If righteousness comes through the law, I would be nullifying grace. And I wouldn't just be nullifying grace, I would be nullifying Christ's death. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. For those systems that say, yes, it's by grace, but you have to merit the grace, Paul's answer is, if it's on that basis, if that's what grace is, then grace is no longer grace. You've heard the saying, with friends like that, who needs enemies? With grace like that, who needs works? If grace has to be earned, then you don't have grace anymore. Paul rhetorically asked the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What's the occasion for Paul's letter to the Galatian churches? The Judaizers had come in among their midst and said this, yes, it's Jesus. He's the Messiah. You have to put your faith and trust in Him, and it's by His grace. But if you really want to ensure your destination to heaven, you better be circumcised. In other words, you need to have grace through faith and works added to that to ensure your salvation. And that work was circumcision in this particular case. And Paul, answering the challenge of the Judaizers, says, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell over you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? In other words, were you converted to Christ, saved, justified, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which one was it? And of course, the Galatians knew which one saved them. It was when they heard and believed. They hadn't done any work. The Galatian Christians were predominantly Gentile. So Paul's just saying, now think about your past, guys. When did the Holy Spirit come in to live in your heart and take up residence within you? Was it because you worked out the law and he finally found you acceptable? Or was it you heard the gospel and you believed? And Paul's point is, it's because you heard the gospel and believed. Why would you then now go back to a system of works when the work system couldn't save you? So, salvation, number seven, is by divine power, not human effort. Verses 18 through 25. Look with me at Romans 4, 18 through 25. In hope against hope, he believed. Who is he talking about? Abram. What's he believing? The promise that at 75 years old, he was given a promise that he and his wife, who was barren and old on top of it, would be the father of many nations. Now, can you imagine this? So Abraham hoped against hope. What does he mean, against hope? Well, there's no hope for somebody that age who's also barren to have a child. No hope at all. Biologically impossible. Unless God. That's all I got to say. Unless God. Just as impossible for Mary, the virgin, to conceive unless God. Now, did Mary say, I'm working real hard down here, and I'm waiting for you to make me conceive? No, she had to be told she had a conception. She wasn't even aware. She had no clue. She wasn't even involved in the plan. She didn't participate in the plan. She didn't say, why don't you and I collaborate to give birth to the Messiah? She was told by an angel, guess what's happened in your womb? What? God, the Holy Spirit, has caused you to conceive and you will give birth. I will. I've never been with a man. That's okay. God. That's the answer. Always has been. God did for Mary what she could not have done on her own. And God did for Sarah what she could not do on her own. Ever. And notice the passivity in Mary. Notice the passivity in the creation. Notice the activity. Who's the active participant? God. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Now, you know what he was contemplating? How's this going to work? I'm old. She's old. She's barren on top of being old. He was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he contemplated that too. And why is Paul bringing this deadness? Because that's us before we're saved. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead to Christ. We're dead to the things that are righteous. We're dead to those things. He's wanting you to draw an analogy, a parallel here. He wants you to see the impossibility of Abraham's situation so that you can also appreciate the impossibility of your situation. I'll just try harder. No, you won't. Dead people can't try harder. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised. Now here it is. Abraham would be able to perform. Is that what it says? Being confident of this, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Who's doing the performing in this process? God's doing the performing. He always does. What did the earth perform to bring itself into existence? Nothing. What did Mary perform to have conceived the Savior of the world? Nothing. What did Sarah do to make her womb become alive again? Nothing. What do you do to make your heart go from stone to flesh, from dead to living? Do you want to know what the answer is? Have you figured it out yet? Nothing. This should settle the issue, but it doesn't. People still insist on faith plus works or some meritorious system where you get grace through working really hard. Listen, the reason Paul says Christ died needlessly is this. If you can muster up the ability to be saved, Christ didn't have to go to the cross. Now, if you're the Heavenly Father, and you know you don't have to send your son to die and go through that terrible, excruciating experience to bear the sins of the world, a person who's never known sin is made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're the Heavenly Father, and you know you don't have to send your son, that people are good enough to do it themselves, would you? Of course not. Abraham's faith was truly astounding. For some 40 years before it was fulfilled, Abraham believed God's promise to give him an heir. For the century that he lived in Canaan, Abraham owned none of it, except for the small parcel of ground he bought for a burial site for Sarah and himself. Abram trusted God to make him the father of a great nation and a multitude of people, although there would be not a nation in the usual sense of that term until nearly 600 years later, when Joshua would lead the Israelites back into Canaan to possess it. After Abram arrived in Canaan, he was immediately faced with a number of severe tests of his faith. He encountered famine, a potentially hostile Pharaoh, a conflict with his nephew Lot, and apparently a struggle with fear. Yet, through all that testing, he remained faithful to the God who had called him. Notice with me Galatians. Turn to Galatians. I want you to see something. Paul uses Sarah as an example again in chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Galatians 4:21 and following. Listen in your copy of the scripture. Read along with me. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. Now, can you name the sons? Who was by the bondwoman? Ishmael. Who was by the free woman? Isaac. Which one became the heir, the bondwoman's child or the free woman's child? The free woman's child, Isaac. What happened to the heir? He was disinherited. He was cast out into the wilderness. I love the way God providentially orchestrates all this, because it's as though God had all this planned in advance. It's because he did. Hagar's the bondwoman. She illustrates the law. Sarah's the free woman. She illustrates the gospel. How do they illustrate these two ideas? The bondwoman brought about a child not by a miracle, but by human effort. And that child would not be the child of promise nor the heir. Are you getting this? So the lesson is, when you go through the work system, you lose out. And you're a slave. But Sarah just simply believed God, and God awakened and vitalized her womb and made it possible to conceive. She had nothing to do with that vitalization. She had nothing to do with the regeneration of her womb. God did it based upon faith because of His grace. And her child, the fruit of that conception, was the child that would inherit the promise. Are you getting this? Do you want to inherit heaven? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Then you have to do it through faith. You have to do it by grace through faith. And don't you ever mix any works with it, because as soon as you do, you become Hagar. Listen to what else he says. Verse 23 of Galatians 4. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, meaning human effort, just like the way everything. I mean, all conceptions happen this way, save Mary and Sarah. And the son of the free woman through the promise. One did it through human effort, the other did it based on a promise. Whose promise? God's. Then he says, verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Can we paraphrase that? Rejoice, barren person who cannot pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Rejoice, you lost people who cannot save yourself. Why should we rejoice? Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. Break forth, you, and shout, those of you who don't labor. How could that be? How can we celebrate if we're dead? How can we celebrate if we're barren? How can we celebrate if we're not working? Verse 27 goes on to say, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. You want me to paraphrase and translate that? More numerous are those who come through grace through faith than those who try to work for it. More numerous, not in the sense of more people going to heaven, but the point is that the system of works brings death and bondage and slavery. The system of grace through faith brings life and inheritance and the fulfillment of the promise. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So Abraham hoped against hope. Next slide. Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness, verse 22. And Abraham's faith is the prototype for all. Notice how he develops this. Keep your eyes on Galatians 4, 28 and 29. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. In other words, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, now also, in case of the Galatian churches, the Judaizers are persecuting Isaac once again. And what is the theme of Galatians in essence? I mean, there's more than one, but the predominant theme of Galatians is this. Why would you, who have now been freed from the bondage and slavery of sin, want to attach yourself and come under the yoke of slavery all over again? Why, once you're a free child of promise, would you want to be a child of the bondwoman? Now go back to Romans 4. Verse 18 through 21, Abraham hoped against hope. Verse 22, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. In verse 23 through 25, his faith is a prototype for all. What does that mean? Look at verse 23 and 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. In other words, this is a signal God is sending to everybody, not just Abraham. It wasn't written down that faith was credited to him as righteousness just for Abraham's sake. It was written for our sake. And what does it do for us? It reminds us of God's system. It's been the same since day one. He hasn't changed ways of salvation. Oh, the children in the Old Testament were saved by works, and the children in the New Testament were saved by faith. No, everyone's saved by grace through faith. Old Testament, New Testament, from beginning to end. Abraham is the prototype. Verse 24, it was written for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. How will it be credited to us? By believing. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. How are we made right with God? Verse 24 tells you, to believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, that is Jesus, who was delivered over. Why was he delivered over? Because of our sin. He took your sin upon himself so that you would not have to pay for it. He was delivered over for our transgressions, because of our transgressions. And he was raised up out of the dead because of our justification. In other words, there was one thing that remained to be done to ensure the period at the end of the sentence of our justification. And that was Christ coming forth from the dead. And here's the Old Testament analogy. After the blood of the bulls or the lamb or whatever the animal was in the Old Testament that was sacrificed, the blood was gathered up, and then the blood was not just cast aside. It was taken into the Holy of Holies. Where's the Holy of Holies? It's behind the veil. Who's behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? The Shekinah glory and presence of the one true and living God, who no one can enter into his presence unless they have been purified. But the blood of the sacrifice has to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant for the sacrifice to be efficacious. So the priest would walk in and he would sprinkle the blood on the Holy of Holies. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in the resurrection to go into the presence. He was our high priest. Into the presence of the Holy of Holies, so that all that was done in the spilling of his blood and the perfection of his life would have final application before the throne room of his heavenly Father. God raised Jesus from the dead to put the period on the end of our justification. Done. Signed, sealed, delivered, finished. Now, what can you add to that? This is what confounds me about systems that say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's divine. Yes, he's the second person of the Trinity. Orthodox in every way. And you're saved by grace through faith in him. But in order to be saved, you have to work for this grace. You have to merit this grace. That's a slap in the face of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He didn't pay 5% and I pay 95%. He didn't even pay 95% and I pay 5%. He paid all of it. And because he paid all of it, I can do nothing to merit it before I'm saved. I can do nothing to merit it after I'm saved. It's grace the whole way through. I hope this is clear from Romans 4. Paul's not finished, and he's going to keep driving home the point all the way through chapter 11. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you make this clear because I can't make it clear. Only you have the capacity to do that. I can stumble and fumble and stutter and mutter and just do what I can humanly possible. But unless you take the words of Scripture and your Spirit interprets them and applies them to your people, this has just been sound and fury signifying nothing. So we are completely dependent on the work of your Spirit to take this word preached, this word exposited, and make it bring life to those who hear it. We pray that you would convince us, Lord, those who doubt, those who wonder, those who are still struggling with the doctrinal implications of faith and works and how they relate to one another, we pray that you will make it clear to them how these things work. That it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that to suggest that we can help Jesus out with our salvation, we can contribute to the cost, is just utterly absurd. We pray that you will convince those who doubt. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.